Yesterday, I began to speak on what I called pastor as prophet, priest, and king. Pastor as prophet, priest, and king. I will give a little bit of that introduction again. However, what I want to say is that I'm mindful that I'm not speaking to pastors here, by and large. However, you are the people who participate in bringing pastors into your church. You are the people, some of you, who will become pastors in the future. You are the people who dictate when pastors are going astray, that they either get back to their biblical mandate or that they step down. And consequently, it is important that you should know what pastoral ministry is all about. I also said that a lot of what I am teaching here is something that is in a book that should be in the bookshop. I haven't quite peeped there, but I'm almost certain it is. And it is the book that I have written entitled Foundations for the Flock. So if you go to the bookshop and you find it there, the material that I am covering, which is in your pamphlet here, it is also in that book. The last comment that I need to make is the relevance of this subject to the theme of this conference. And that's where we began from last time. I was emphasizing that there has been a major shift in our understanding of what a pastor does. There's been a major shift. To begin with, there was an understanding that a pastor is one who preaches the word of God. That was the major understanding once upon a time. So when you go to a pastor and you say that your marriage is in a crisis, the pastor would want to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says concerning what it is that is driving your marriage to the ground. And then, based on the precepts, the principles, and the precedence that is there in the scriptures, he would counsel you about what to do. That is fast changing. And we are now in a context where pastors are simply discerning. And I mentioned yesterday that in many ways it is like the work of witch doctors. They move a few dry bones around, pass them over a few feathers and snail shells, and then they tell you what has happened. And we are accepting that. And when we think in terms of apologetics, when we think in terms of defending the Christian faith, the biblical faith, we need to address that and make sure that our pastors are back to their primary calling, and that is preaching and preaching the word. In this second session, we are moving on from pastor as prophet, and we are going on to pastor as priest. And if your books are the same as mine, that will be on page 55. And what I want you to do is to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we will read verse 13 and verse 14. In reading verse 13 and 14, it will not be very apparent that it is talking about the pastor as priest. But don't worry, I will prove it to you in a moment. So if you are there, I will want you to read with me. First Timothy chapter 6. You will recall that yesterday we were in 2 Timothy. Tomorrow we will be in 1 Timothy, but we will be earlier in the passage of Scripture. So we are going backwards in these epistles. You will also notice that yesterday we were just after the word so that the man of God might be fully equipped. So there was the man of God there. Even today, the passage we are reading is a little after man of God. But you, man of God, flee all this. But let's read verse 13 and verse 14. I charge you, which is what we also saw yesterday, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I'm charging you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this commandment that Paul is saying to Timothy? Keep it, and keep it unstained, and keep it without reproach. I want to suggest to you, and I'll prove it in a moment, that it is the commandment to be a faithful priest in the house of God. A faithful priest in the house of God. The chief concern of a priest, biblically speaking, is that of maintaining spirituality, true spirituality among the people of God. It is that of maintaining godliness, that of ensuring holiness, holy unto the Lord. That was the responsibility of priests. And you can't miss it when you look at the context of this passage of Scripture. Let's quickly look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul is saying, this is the way true Christianity is supposed to be. Godliness with contentment. In other words, the only area in which we are discontented is with the area of our own spirituality. That we are still pursuing higher heights of spirituality, pursuing higher heights of godliness, pursuing higher heights of holiness. But with respect to the acquisition of worldly goods, we are content. But that's not what is happening, as it goes on to say, rather to show, in verse 8 down to verse 10. Listen to this. Verse 9 to verse 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Sadly, that's the common thing. That among the people of God, there seems to be, even in Timothy's day, many who wanted to be rich yesterday, not even tomorrow, not even today. They wanted to be rich yesterday. They were in such a hurry to get rich that in the process they fell over and plunge themselves upon spears and swords, upon thorns and thistles, and they injured themselves. They've lost their marriages. They've lost their children on the altar of Mammon, because they have put money first. It has become a god. Then he comes back to Timothy in verse 11. He says, "But as for you, man of God, flee these things. Do not be identified as a person who is chasing after money. Don't." Does it mean you're not chasing after anything? You're just deceiving? No. Listen to the next verse. "Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, righteousness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called," and so on and so forth. That's the point. He's saying, instead of you chasing after the world's goods with the same amount of energy, pursue spirituality, pursue godliness, pursue holiness. Make it a major fact. And it is that he goes on to say, "I'm charging you to keep this commandment unstained." And that's what a priest was supposed to do. That's his job. It is to ensure that the people of God are made pleasing to God through spirituality and godliness. The Apostle Paul uses this picture in Romans 15. Let's quickly turn there. Because often we are uncomfortable with the word priest, especially those of us who are not Roman Catholic saints. So let's see Paul using this phrase in Romans 15. Romans 15. I begin from verse 14. He says this, "I myself am satisfied about you." What is he satisfied about? The amount of money they have in their bank accounts? Listen to this. "That you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." In other words, I'm fairly happy with the standard of godliness I'm seeing among you. The spirituality that is flowing between yourselves, one from another. I'm fairly happy. The few areas that I'm not happy with is what he goes on to say in verse 14. "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." Why is he doing that? And here is the point. "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles," here it is, "in the priestly service of the gospel of God." What do you mean, Paul? Priestly service. Well, he tells us, "So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable." In other words, he's using the picture of a priest in a tabernacle or temple who gives a sacrifice, but in getting this sacrifice, he makes sure that it is not blind, it's not blemished, it is not lame, it is whole. And then he slays it and puts it on the altar, acceptable to God. He says, "That's what I'm doing with you. I want you to be acceptable to God." How? Well, he now tells us, to be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Whereas the animals, it was physical, for you it is spiritual. Sanctified simply means made holy. In other words, the reason why I'm writing to you this epistle is so that your lives may continue to be transformed, your lives may continue to be made more and more holy, more and more godly, more and more acceptable to God as you grow spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes the truths of God's word and burns them into your lives. So what I'm doing is what a priest would be doing in the temple or tabernacle. Except I'm doing the real thing now. I am functioning as a priest. Now quickly, in your notes I've given 2 points that we should be careful about as we think of pastors being priests. The first is the unhealthy distinction between clergy and laity. We must be careful that we don't reach unhealthy levels. Just like in preaching, nobody says that we are the only ones who can preach. In the same way, the pursuit of holiness among the people of God is we have no monopoly over it. Others can also share in that area. And then the second is that we must not create a situation where pastors usurp the mediatorial role of Christ. Ultimately, he is the unique high priest. He is the one who has died for the sins of the people. He is the one who maintains intercession for us in heaven. He is a unique priest. And we should not make people think that we are absolutely essential in their lives. We are not. Tomorrow we will die. And they will continue their lives on earth under the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so I handle that and let's get it out of the way. But very quickly then, our pastors have a priestly duty. And that priestly duty is to ensure that they are watching over the spirituality of the gathered church. They are watching over the spirituality of God's people. Godliness is essential to God being pleased with His church. And I want us to see that first of all from the Old Testament, and then we will go on into the New. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy and chapter 18. We have the not only appointment of the Levitical priesthood, but also we have the commandment that they must be looked after by the rest of the tribes. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 4 and 5. The reason why I'm taking you there is to take us right back to what we saw yesterday, that that's why we pay our pastors. It's because we have separated them from ourselves so that they can spend and be spent in ensuring this spirituality, while we ourselves are under the engines of cars, fixing them, and we are busy with saws, cutting timber in order to do so many other things, or with calculators, busy adding up figures 5 days a week. They must be busy thinking and praying about our spirituality. But there it is. Deuteronomy, I hope you are there, chapter 18, verse 4 and 5. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give them. He's not saying it's a good idea, if you are very generous, to direct some of your generosity in their direction. No. He's saying the first fruit, bang, it must go there. If it's not going there, you are being disobedient. Why? Well, there it is, verse 5. Because the Lord your God has chosen him, and him is not just referring to one person, but it is referring to him as a tribe among the rest of you, has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. That's his responsibility as priest. It is to maintain the integrity of the worship of God. And to do it well, he cannot do it while he's also busy looking after sheep, looking after goats, looking after cows, planting his fields, and so on. He will not do a good job. And so I've set him apart from all that. And because he's not doing that, you who are doing it should bring in your supplies so that he is also looked after. There's the rationale. When we go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, we begin to see a little more in detail what he's supposed to be doing there. Malachi chapter 1. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. I begin reading from verse 6. I know we normally don't think about our pastors this way, but don't worry, the point will soon be evident. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests, have you noticed? It's to priests there. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. In other words, you don't care what is happening when sacrifices are coming my way. Listen to this. Verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying to the priests, what you are allowing to happen here is unacceptable. But why are you allowing it? You are despising me. You are degrading my worship. And consequently, despising my name. When you allow somebody to look in among his animals and finally say, yeah, I think that lame one, bring it. That's the one I'll take to the house of God. So that I can remain with the healthy ones. He says, try that with your governor. Say to him, we've brought you this gift. And he sees it lame. But he's saying, that's exactly the thing you are allowing, and it's become commonplace. Another example I can think about here is with timekeeping. You know, those of us who are pastors, we don't speak against this profuse late coming that is there when it comes to people going to church. Sometimes they even say, you know, it was raining, that's why. But come Monday, even if it rains, they are on time at work. They are. Even if it has rained, they are able to brave the rain to get there. But church, they say, no, I couldn't come. Yeah, li loka. And we seem to accept it. We don't challenge that. We don't say, now wait, who is even more important? Your supervisor, your boss, your chief executive at work, or God? Who's more important? Think about it this way. People come to church very late, and then you now announce to them to say, next Sunday, His Excellency Edgar Chagwa Lungu is coming, and he will be here at our church by this time. He'll be here. You see how your church members will arrive very early that day. And yet, it's just a human being. Just a human being. But you come early now. But the president will be there. They said, and he is saying, who's more important, your caretaker or me? And yet he's not blaming the people, he's blaming the priests. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, you who are responsible over my household, look at what you are accepting. Look. People make an appointment with me, they are extremely late, but you see the way they are still walking as if they are 30 minutes early. At least we'll get there before the sermon. And we accept it, we don't challenge it. That's the kind of thing that's being spoken about here. Let's go now to the New Testament and see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul applying this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul had asked Timothy to go to Ephesus to look after the church there, and is concerned that Timothy might begin to apply things there that are not what God wants to happen. And so he's writing this letter. He now explains why he has written it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Have you seen that? He's saying, Timothy, just in case I'm delayed, I don't want you to continue leading the church according to your own wisdom and dictates, according to what the people want. Because the church is not our church. It's God's church. It is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. And God wants His people to behave in a particular way. Your responsibility is to make sure that the people are behaving that way. And that way you are preserving spirituality, you are preserving holiness, you are preserving true godliness in Christ's church. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about. That's why he says, first and foremost, I want prayer meetings. First and foremost, prayer meetings. That's what you see in chapter 2. First and foremost, prayer meetings. I'll tell you what it is like in most of our churches. Prayer meetings are the least attended. And we seem to accept it. When it comes to prayer meetings, it's 5 people. And then when you say, you know, fellowship, free food, everybody comes, free food. And we accept it. That's why he speaks in chapter 3 about qualifications of elders and deacons. In order to maintain spirituality, they must be of this caliber. Is that what's happening in our churches? No. Instead, it's tribal balancing. We've got 3 elders from Eastern Province. We need 3 from Northern Province also. Or 3 from Western or Northwestern Province. We need to balance. And often the qualifications are to do with bank accounts. Eh? Those who are sort of looking like, yeah, vali lila, eva elder vali. Exactly. We don't say no. It's not the fat bank account. It's spirituality, godliness. Can we honestly say that this person is an example to us of being godly? Can we see that in the way he manages his home, he manages his household? Can we see this? Remember what it says in chapter 3. That if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he manage the household of God? Remember that. It's this. Because it's trying to teach that this is the way that people should qualify. But we don't do that. A person is a scandal in his own home. The wife maybe has even run away from him. Maybe he's on his third wife. The children have impregnated girls in the church. But he has the money. Oh, he's the one who was there from the beginning. So you overlook all these things and still make the person the church leader. And consequently, spirituality in the church goes down. Because how do you discipline? Because when you're trying to discipline, he'll be looking, saying, but we are in this together. So how do you discipline? I want to repeat. That's why Paul is giving Timothy these instructions. It is so that he can maintain spirituality as a priest over God's household. As a priest. One of America's greatest theologians was a gentleman called Jonathan Edwards. He was fired from his church by his church members. He took over the pastorate of his church from his grandfather. His father was the previous pastor, then he took it over. And as he was leading the church, he soon found that in the youth group, that's where there was a lot of scandals in the youth group. And he discovered that the main guys who were behind these scandals were the children of the elders. And he decided to discipline them. And that's what cost him his pastorate. One day he stood before the church and read out the list of names of those that had been misbehaving and consequently were not going to be allowed anywhere near the Lord's Supper. And when he read out the list of names, it was the children of the elders. That was it. His unpopularity started. As long as he was just preaching, it was okay. But now that he was trying to safeguard spirituality in the church, he began to lose. The young people did not respect what he said because their own parents were still supporting them. They started calling the pastor all kinds of names, putting posters all over the place that were now painting the pastor like a monster or anything. The last nail in his coffin was when one young lady applied for membership And as far as he could see, there was no spiritual life in her whatsoever. Nothing. And he tried to refuse her membership. And she was a daughter of a powerful family in the church. That was the end. They said, this is not your church. You've got no right to stop anybody coming in. So you are the one going out. He tried to say, okay, let me do a series of messages from the Bible to show who qualifies from the Bible, God's word. They said, you can, but don't teach on Sunday. Teach during the week. Said, okay. And when he now came to teach during the week, nobody came to church. He knew. Finally, they came to vote. And they voted him out. That's how he lost his pastorate. But he was right. And today, he's one of the most honored of God's servants across the whole history of America. The whole history. But they voted him out. I once visited that church building when they voted him out. You can't believe it. Inside the church building, they have a bust of Jonathan Edwards. In other words, if you could imagine that this was just a piece of wood, sort of cut halfway like this and cut here, everything there is what they now stuck on the wall to his honor. The very church that fired him. But that's how God honors you afterwards. In your faithfulness. So, let's emphasize that the role of those who preach the word of God should not just be preaching the word of God, but also applying the word of God. So that true spirituality can be maintained in the church among God's people. There was a pastor who was fired from another congregation, and it was his leadership who came to fire him. And the main reason why they did so was because he was preaching against, I'll use a phrase that you will not understand, but I'll explain it, against chicken fighting. Now I'll explain. It was the favorite game in the community where he was. People raised chickens and they would sort of cause them to hit their heads against each other, and before long the chickens would be angry with each other and start fighting. And they would be betting, they would be putting money to see which chicken will finally, you know, either kill the other chicken or make the other chicken run away or something. And that's how you won. And it was a favorite game. And the pastor began a series of sermons against chicken fighting. And it was the elders who came and met with the pastor and said, Pastor, we've listened to enough sermons on chicken fighting. Could you stick to the gospel, please? And when he still tried to address it, they fired. Because people come to church, they're not really interested in what's happening there. They just want their chicken to win out there. But here is the final application. In your notes, I've got the cultivation of personal godliness and the proper management of your family life. One of the things I said yesterday is that there has been a major shift in our understanding of the pastor, from the fact that a pastor's role is to ensure godliness in the church. And one way he does it is by his own godliness. That has shifted. And now, it is not so much that the pastor is godly, but that the pastor has power to deliver. So a person can be a scandalous adulterer, and the people of God, they know it. But if he can just blow at you from the front at you, and you all fall backwards, let's still keep him. This is a good scent to us. Somehow, the issue of that person's own godliness is overlooked. And yet, in this part of scripture, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. But you, man of God, flee from this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, your pastor's number one responsibility is over his own soul. That he is an example of godliness, an example of holiness. That's crucial. That's crucial. A pastor must never say, do as I say, but don't do as I do. The pastor must apply that word he's preaching to you. He must apply it to himself first, and consequently apply it to everyone else. There's a lot of detail here, and I don't have time to go into it. But clearly, if a pastor has scandals around his life, listen to me, he must step down. It doesn't matter what other frills are around him. He must step down. Otherwise, he kills spirituality in the pews. He kills it. And one way is quite obvious. He stops preaching about some things. Because he's guilty of it himself. So he stops preaching about those things. And consequently, in those areas, sins begin to grow. But also because the people say, but how can he be telling us that when he himself does it? I have a number of applications here, but I will skip them because they apply more directly to the person himself. Let me come to the last section here, and that is the proper management of the pastor's family. Proper management of the pastor's family. It's not just the pastor who must be an example to the flock. His family life must be an example to the flock. His family life must be an example to the flock. There's nothing that kills a pastor's ministry more than word leaking out that his wife continues to complain that she's not loved, she's not cared for. That if it wasn't for the sake of his ministry in the church, indeed for the sake of the church, she would have already left him. That's it. Let that word spread in the church and the pastor's ministry is dead. He can say whatever he wants to say. It's finished. There's a book that was written many years ago by a pastor's wife. It's an effective book, but it begins on a very sad note. It was a pastor's wife who had stopped attending church because of the kind of husband she had. She used to go to church but always volunteered for creche, if you know what creche is. She'd always be with the kids because she hated her husband's ministry. As far as she was concerned, he was a total hypocrite. One day, while she was looking after the kids, somebody rushed in to tell her that her husband had collapsed in the pulpit while he was preaching. believe it or not, in her heart, she said, good. It's about time God sorted him out. That's the way the book starts. And then she rushed there. And sadly, he hadn't just collapsed, he died. And that's how God began to deal with her. And then as a result of all that, she wrote that book. I wish I could remember the title. But that's sad. And yet it's true that there are many women who know that there's no spirituality in this man, there's no authenticity, he is a hypocrite, he doesn't apply what he says here, and they hate listening to him. And they share in secret places, and that works its way back into the context of the church. It kills a man's ministry, it kills spirituality in the church. And then, as you know, PK, pastor's kids, the disaster that is often there. And that's the reason why a pastor's first church is his family. That's his first church. It's not the people out there where you'll be finally going to. It is the children and the wife that have been given to you, and you're raising them up. You're giving an example, a godly seed for everybody else to see. And consequently, they are able to say, well, the principles he's teaching us, he has been applying them in his life. Well, guys, let's pull up our socks and put up a gallant fight as well, so that we may raise a godly seed in our own generation. But you know what I'm talking about when I say PKs are a heartache in the church. Too many pastors have failed in the home, and their kids, they begin with the choir and impregnate girls there. And then from there, it begins to happen everywhere else. And the guy is still teaching you how to look after your kids. Come on. That's a joke. And that's what we're learning here. We're learning that your number one responsibility as flock here is to ensure that you have the kind of shepherd, the kind of person that occupies the pulpit, who in every way is ensuring that godliness, spirituality, holiness is being enhanced among God's people. And Paul is saying to Timothy here, keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying here, ensure that you are a priest over the household of God. Until Jesus returns, don't compromise on this commandment. I hope and pray that's what's happening in your churches here. Don't allow yourselves to say, no, but he has power. Eh? When you go to him and you say, I'm broke, he does his dabra-kadabra. You go home, you find money in your bank account. Let's keep him. God's chief concern is, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You don't compromise on that. May God help us to have pastors like that.